Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, we had quite an experience yesterday. I got to just tell you about it. Yesterday, my dear husband had severe abdominal pain, and nobody wants to go to the doctor, let alone the ER. During this time, right? Well, he is a cancer survivor. 20 years ago, he had two major surgeries on his abdomen, lots of scar tissue. So a few years ago, he had a bowel obstruction that was so bad he was in the hospital for several days because of the scar tissue. And doctors said, this could happen again. You get this kind of pain again, you don't wait, you get in. And he was just doubled over. And so I couldn't bring him in because I've had some virus symptoms off and on. And I've just determined not to leave the house. And I just knew that wouldn't be wise for me, for anybody's right sake. So my son and his wife show up at our doorstep with their faces all wrapped up and with glasses on to get my dear husband so they could drop him off at the door. They couldn't even go in with him at the ER. And I thought, what kind of day do we live in right now? My dear hubby, when he got in there and they put him right in a bed, and he thanked the nurse for just being there. And she said, there is no place else I would rather be. Isn't that amazing? He said, these guys are just in wartime mode. And well, I'm glad to report it was a kidney stone. Now, that's no walk in the park, but it was nothing like what we feared. And I'm so grateful. But the point of the matter is, these are just absolutely surreal times. In fact, experts are calling this week the week of death. Think about that, that this is the peak of deaths we'll most likely see, at least in our nation. Isn't it interesting that it lands on the Passover week, the week of death for Jesus? Well, I just feel like the timing of today's show is just divine. We book our guests a good month in advance. I'm so honored and blessed to say our friend Lee Strobel joins us today to talk about the proof of the resurrection. We're going to get him on in just a quick moment. I got a quick announcement, though. We're doing another live stream event. We did one of those a few weeks ago. I couldn't join him. I wasn't feeling well, but I'm going to be joining Carmen LaBerge, my colleague in the morning, host of the morning show, this Thursday night, Monday, Thursday. We're going to post your comments. We're going to have a conversation about the days before the cross and just reflecting on Jesus' heart, what we can learn about Jesus and his presence of mind as he was heading toward the cross. You can access that live stream on our website on Thursday night. You'll hear me say a little bit more about it in the days to come. But that's this Thursday, though. Mark your calendar, 7 p.m. All right, let me tell you about my guests. We'll get him on the show. Atheist turned Christian Lee Strobel is a former award-winning legal editor of the Chicago Tribune and best-selling author of more than 40 books that have sold nearly 14 million copies. His classic, The Case for Christ, it's a perennial favorite. It details his conversion to Christianity. Also, there's a film, you've got to see it if you've not seen it. Boy, powerful. For the last 25 years or more, his life's work has been to share evidence that supports the truth and claims of Christianity, to equip believers to share their faith with people they know and love. And I got to tell you, recently, Colorado University launched the Lee Strobel Center for Evangelism and Applied Apologetics. We're going to give you a little information because right now they're accepting free applications. That's amazing. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. And one other quick thing, we've got a handful of resources off our Faith Radio shelf, not Lee books. I wish we had some of those to give away, but we've got surprise books. So if you want a book in on the drawing, text the word book to 877-933-2484. Okay, Lee, sorry to make you wait so long. Welcome to the program. Always good to talk with you.
Well, thanks, Susie. Great always to talk to you. I hope your husband feels better. It's you know, there's a time when, as you say, so many people are facing crisis situations we didn't anticipate. My brother Ray died from the flu just last month.
And
we don't know if it was coronavirus or not. Back then, it was right at the beginning of March. They didn't have any tests available, so we're not sure what it was that actually did it, whether it was the regular seasonal flu or the coronavirus. But, we're all facing, tough times these days. And as you said, this is kind of the week of death they predicted. But guess what? There is hope at the end of the week. Sunday is coming.
Oh, amen. I am so sorry about your brother. I had no idea. How old is he?
He was 76 years old. He was weak. He had just come out of surgery it was not a life-threatening surgery, but he was very weak, and they put him in a recovery facility, and in there he caught the flu and succumbed to that. So,
I'm so sorry.
Wow. Yeah, thanks. And, you know, we haven't been able to even gather as a family to have a memorial because of the virus, so we're waiting until all of this passes before we get together. And that's so hard. And my good friend, Carrie Shook, pastor here in Texas, father died, and they had a little graveside service for him on Friday. And they had to bring the family in shifts because they couldn't have more than a few people at a time. So it's just a tough, tough time for a lot of people.
No, indeed it is. This is why I really do believe our conversation is divine today. And before we dig into just proof of the resurrection, let's start here. Is there a verse you've been pondering these days you can share with us?
Yeah, I think it's a really relevant verse for the times we're in, John 16:33, where Jesus said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart," or some translations say, "have courage. I have overcome the world." And, you know, what I love about that verse is Jesus being honest. You know, there's a lot of religious leaders through history who've called suffering maya or illusion. It isn't real. Well, it is real. And Jesus is honest with us and says, you live in a sin-stained world. There will be trouble. But in that verse, he promises us the two very things we need the most, which is peace for today and courage for tomorrow. And those are the two things I think all of us are looking for right now.
Indeed, and I love what you said, that this, and even though this is what they're saying and predicting to be a death week, there is hope on the other side. And
yeah.
I mean, I think most people know your story, but you were once an incredible skeptic, and even when you set out to study Scripture, it wasn't really to be converted, right? It was to prove things wrong. Say just a quick word about that before we dig into what you've learned.
Yeah, I was an atheist for much of my life. My background's in journalism and law, so I tend to be very oriented toward evidence and facts and logic and reason. And my wife, who was agnostic, became a Christian through the influence of a nurse who befriended her. And I set out to use my journalism and legal training to investigate whether there was any credibility to the resurrection, because I knew that was the linchpin to all of Christianity. And ended up spending 2 years doing that and becoming ultimately convinced that it's true. And based on that, receiving Christ as my forgiver and leader on November the 8th of 1981, and my life has never been the same.
Amazing. So let's jump right in. How we know the resurrection really happened. You help people and equip people so that they can convey this themselves. You start with the execution. You talk about four E's, but the first one, execution. Talk about that, because you say there's no dispute over this fact, right?
That's exactly right. The first E of the four is execution, that Jesus was dead after being crucified. And the evidence for this is absolutely overwhelming. I mean, when you consider that we have no record anywhere of anyone ever surviving a full Roman crucifixion, even, you know, such a source as the Journal of the American Medical Association, which is a secular, scientific, peer-reviewed medical journal, investigated the death of Jesus and said, this is our conclusion, clearly, the weight of the historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead even before the wound to his side was inflicted. And one of the reasons we know that Jesus was dead is, you know, for a lot of the facts that we know from ancient history, we know from one or two sources. And yet for the death of Jesus, we not only have multiple sources in the documents of the New Testament, we've also got five ancient sources outside the Bible confirming and corroborating his death. So, you know, you can go to even an atheist scholar like Gerd Ludemann, and he'll tell you Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. Now, that's quite a statement from a skeptical atheist historian, but certainly there's no debate among scholars in the field that Jesus was dead after being crucified.
So if you had an agnostic or atheist who just sort of flippantly said it didn't never happen, somebody who's thoughtful, a thoughtful, researched atheist would tell them they're actually wrong about that point?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, even an atheist like Gerd Ludemann, or you could go to one of the strong agnostic scholars, James Tabor. He said, I think we have no doubt that given Jesus' execution by Roman crucifixion, that he was truly dead. And he emphasizes and underlines the word truly. So, you know, this idea that somehow Jesus survived the crucifixion, that he swooned on the cross, that he wasn't really dead, and that the cool, damp air of the tomb woke him up, just flies in the face of all of the medical evidence and historical evidence that we have.
Okay, well, on the other side of the break, I want you to talk about this. It's a tough part of the conversation, friends, but we have to have it. What is involved in a full Roman crucifixion? Some of you may know, some of you may not. I'm talking to Lee Strobel today. And again, I'm super excited about his online course that there's a free sign up right now. I don't know if that's limited. We'll talk about that again later. But you can be equipped to be an apologist, to be able to convey your faith, defend your faith in a world that's become very hostile to faith. We are praying that that hearts would soften because of the day that we're in. So when we come back, we'll talk with Lee about what is involved in a full Roman crucifixion on this Holy Week. If you've got questions, you can text those, 877-933-2484. Also, if you want just a surprise book because you're homebound and you need a good book to read, I don't know which book you're going to get. We got lots of great resources on the shelf. Hey, but if you're just in the mood for a surprise, text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. Back in a moment. So much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to best-selling author and apologist Lee Strobel. We're talking about proof of the resurrection. So honored to have you listening today. And I wanted to just say we've got some great resources on our bookshelves, lots of different books, different faith radio resources. If you are homebound and you're in the mood for a good book, I'm not promising which book you'll get, but if you want in on the drawing, easy to do, text the word book to 877-933-2484. If you've got questions for Lee, send those in a separate text. Lee, we talked about you give us these four E's to help us convey proof of the resurrection. The first one is the execution, that there's zero dispute that it actually happened. Will you tell us, hard as it is, what is involved in a full Roman crucifixion?
Well, it is a brutal, brutal thing. First, Jesus was flogged by Roman soldiers. And I know many people have probably seen the movie by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ, which had a very bloody scene where Jesus was flogged, and that doesn't even capture how brutal that beating was. Mm. They use a braided leather whip with metal balls woven into the cords and ragged, jagged bits of sheep bone, and the whip would strike the flesh, the balls would cause deep bruises, and then further blows would open that up. Many people died from the beating before they were even crucified. In fact, one eyewitness to a Roman flogging said the sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles and tendons and bowels of the victim were laid open to exposure. So Jesus was in hypovolemic shock, which is shock from a great loss of blood, and in serious or critical condition after he was beaten. And then nails are driven through his wrists, which in that day was considered part of the hand, his wrists and his feet, and he's crucified. His arms would have been stretched immediately about 6 inches in length. His shoulders would have been dislocated, and that, by the way, is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy from Psalm 22, verse 14, that says, "My bones are out of joint." The crucifixion is actually foretold hundreds of years before it was even implemented as a method of execution by the Romans. So it was a brutal execution. They had to invent a new word, actually, to describe the pain of crucifixion. The word excruciating, literally from the Latin, means out of the cross. That word was invented to describe the pain. And what kills a crucifixion victim is asphyxiation. Because when you're in that position on the cross, you can't, your lungs are locked into the inhale position. So in order to continue to breathe, you have to lessen the stress on your chest muscles. To do that, you have to push up with your feet. Now, if your feet have a spike through them and you're scraping your bloody back against the coarse wood of the cross, you have to push up, exhale, inhale, settle down, and so you keep going through that process until you can't do that anymore, and you die of the effects of asphyxiation, the inability to breathe. And it's interesting that, you know, John in 19, verse 34, talks about the spear that is thrust in the side of Jesus. You know, in order to hasten the death of a crucifixion victim, if they wanted to hurry it up, they would shatter the shin bones of the victim, and they couldn't push up anymore, and they'd sag on the cross and die. But in Jesus' case, they came by, they realized he was dead, but just to make sure, they stabbed him with a spear that apparently punctured both his lung and his heart. And what's interesting is John, in chapter 19, verse 34, talks about blood and water coming out. And he probably didn't understand what he was seeing. He recorded that, but he probably didn't understand why there was blood in this clear fluid. Well, doctors tell us that the sustained rapid heartbeat that Jesus would have had on the cross would have resulted in the collection of fluid in the membrane around his heart and his lungs. And so when he was stabbed that way, sure enough, the clear fluid and blood would have come out exactly as John described. So it was a horrible, horrible death. It was only reserved for slaves and people who were, you know, not Roman citizens. They couldn't be crucified under the law of the day because it was too brutal. And it was interesting when I interviewed Dr. Alexander Metherell, who's a leading scholar on the crucifixion, and asked him, well, you know, golly, if Jesus could have stopped it, being God, why would he have allowed this to take place? And he looked at me and he said, well, there's only one word, and that's love. I mean, this is how Jesus on the cross paid the penalty we deserve for the sins that we've committed. He paid it as our substitute so that we could be offered this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life as a gift of grace. So it's a horrible, horrible thing to contemplate. But here you have the worst thing that could ever happen in the universe, which is the death of the Son of the God on the cross. And yet God turned it into the best thing that's ever happened in the universe, which is the opening of heaven to all who follow him. And so in these days that we're facing with the coronavirus, you know, as some of us say, well, I don't know how God could possibly turn my circumstances into good. I'm facing unemployment, or my 401k is gone, or, you know, all these things we're facing. And I just say, you know, if God can take the worst thing in the universe and turn it into the best thing in the universe, then guess what? He can take our circumstances, and he promises followers of his that he will cause good ultimately to emerge.
Hey, can I get an amen from our listeners? We have a text line, and when I ask for an amen, they usually bring it forth. That is powerful. If God can take the worst thing that happened on that day, really the worst thing ever, and turn it into the greatest news to mankind, he can take your situation and turn it around as well. Text me an amen, 877-933-2484. So, Lee, this dear listener writes in, can you give some other historical sources other than the Bible for evidence of the resurrection for those who don't believe the Bible?
Yeah, absolutely. In terms of the death of Jesus, we have five non-Christian sources outside the Bible. We have Josephus, who was a first-century Jewish historian who worked for the Romans, Tacitus, another early historian, Lucian, Maribar Serapion, and even the Jewish Talmud admits that Jesus was dead after being executed. In terms of the resurrection itself, it's very interesting that we have two sources from outside the Bible that confirm and corroborate the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus. And those are people that actually sat under the teaching of the disciples themselves. So we have Clement, who was ordained by Peter himself, and he wrote a letter right there in the first century that confirmed that the disciples had complete certainty caused by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he knew the eyewitnesses, and he's a source outside the Bible confirming that, yeah, they told me this stuff. I sat under their teaching. And then similarly, Polycarp, he was appointed by John to be the bishop of Smyrna, and he wrote a letter to the Philippians and talked about Paul and the other disciples, and he said, for they did not love the present age, but him who died for our benefit and for our sake was raised by God. So here you have two people who sat under the teachings of the eyewitnesses themselves, and they're confirming and saying, yeah, that's what these guys told me. And, of course, we've got the documents of the New Testament. And we have some interesting sources that confirm various aspects. I'll give you a quick one. The Bible says that darkness fell over the earth during part of the crucifixion. And I, as a skeptic, I thought, oh, that's ridiculous. Wouldn't somebody else notice that? And yet we have a Greek historian named Thales who wrote a history of the Eastern Mediterranean world in 52 AD, just shortly after the death of Jesus, in which he confirms that darkness fell over the earth. And he tries to write it off by saying, oh, it was merely an eclipse. And yet we know from the timing it could not have been an eclipse. So his work is lost, but in the year 221, we have a scholar in Africa that found his writings and reports on his writings. So there's outside confirmation of the darkness that fell over the earth.
Really amazing. Wasn't there kind of a, what's the word I'm looking for, where they didn't take the cross, they didn't take bodies from the cross. So there was a kind of a belief that no way was Jesus put in a tomb because they didn't do that. What do you say to that?
Yeah, that's a common argument you hear from skeptics, and there's two problems with that. Number one, the Roman Digesta, which is a summary of Roman law and procedure from the Roman Empire, specifically does allow for the burial of execution victims. And number two, archaeology has discovered the buried remains of some crucifixion victims. We had one named Johann who was discovered several years ago. He still had the spike driven through his ankle bone and a bit of the olive wood of the cross attached to it. And so he had been buried. And then just a couple of years ago, they discovered another crucifixion victim who had been buried. So we do know that not only did Roman law allow it, but here we have specific cases where other people were buried. And, by the way, the earliest report we have of the death of Jesus, which goes back within months of his death, does report that he was buried, and that would be consistent with the Roman procedure.
We just got about a little over a minute before our bottom of the hour break, so just going to have you touch on this, and we'll pick it up on the other side. So the first E is execution.
Right.
No dispute over the fact Jesus was crucified. The second one, early reports that Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe just set up why an early report is kind of a big deal.
It's a huge deal because, like a lot of skeptics, I used to think that the resurrection was a legend, and it takes time for legend to develop in the ancient world. Two generations of time is not even enough for legend to grow up and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. So I thought it was a legend, but we have information we can talk about that goes back so immediately after the death of Jesus, you can't write it off as being a legend.
You're such a pro. You used that time so well. I still got about a minute. Give me something more if you can.
We can walk through it after the break, but this is one of the most important facts about the resurrection itself, the fact that we have a report based on eyewitness accounts with named eyewitnesses and groups of eyewitnesses that we can date specifically back, and according to the leading scholar in this area, he says we can have absolute certainty that this report was generated within months of the death of Jesus. I mean, that is a newsflash from ancient history.
That is amazing, and there's so many nuances to this story that if you were making it up, you wouldn't write in the details that actually happened, and I want you to talk about that, too, on the other side. We're going to pause here. I'm talking to Lee Strobel. He's a best-selling author and apologist. You know who he is, but I want to also highlight to you that Colorado University launched the Lee Strobel Center for Evangelism and Applied Apologetics. They're taking free applications right now, an online course to help you defend your faith. My hubby and I want to go through this, and we just think we might. So, hey, hope you'll join us as well. When we come back, we're going to talk about this idea that early reports that Jesus rose from the dead, why that is such a big deal. You can text in questions if you'd like as well, 877-933-2484. And we're giving away a stack of books, just random books off our Faith Radio shelf. If you want in on a drawing to get a surprise book in the mail, text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a moment. So much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, talking to best-selling author and apologist Lee Strobel, and I've said it wrong several times. I need a correction here. Colorado Christian University recently launched the Lee Strobel Center for Evangelism and Applied Apologetics. My apologies, Colorado Christian University, and they're now taking applications, and we'll talk again about that in just a little bit. We're talking about the proof of the resurrection, and Lee offers us these four E's to help us convey and defend our faith. And first one is the execution, that there's no dispute that Jesus died by crucifixion. Now, we're on point two here, the early reports that Jesus rose from the grave. And you'd said before the break that it takes a long time for a legend to be developed, but there are early, early reports. So pick it up from there, if you would, Lee.
Yeah, the most powerful evidence for this comes in a passage that Paul wrote in a letter. He wrote a letter to the church in Corinth about 21 to 25 years after the death of Jesus, in which he says, and it's included in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3, he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me. So this is a report of the resurrection of Jesus based on eyewitness accounts that is a creed of the earliest church. So we can date it back. We know when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, within about 20 years of the death of Jesus. And he indicates in there he'd already given it to them on an earlier visit. So we know this report existed within 20 years. But we can go back earlier because Paul used to be Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of Christians. Within 1 to 3 years after the death of Jesus, he's on the road to Damascus. He has this encounter with the risen Christ. He becomes the Apostle Paul. Immediately, he goes to Damascus, and he meets with some apostles. Now, many scholars believe this is when he was given this creed that he later writes in 1 Corinthians. But some scholars say, well, wait a minute, it may have been 3 years later. 3 years later, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he meets for 15 days with two eyewitnesses to the resurrection who are specifically named in the creed, Peter and James. And the Greek word that Paul uses in Galatians to describe this meeting suggests that this was an investigative meeting. They're checking each other out. What did you know? What did you see? What did you experience? And some scholars think this is when he was probably given the creed by two people specifically named in the creed. But either way, this means within 1 to 6 years after the death of Jesus, this creed is already in existence, and it means, therefore, the beliefs that make up that creed go back even earlier, virtually to the cross itself. Which is why James D.G. Dunn, who I quoted earlier, probably the greatest scholar in this area, says this creed, we can be entirely confident, was formulated as a creed within months of Jesus' death. Within months. That is historical gold. And it's not the only early report we've got. We've got others right there from the first century in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in the book of Acts. And so we've got other early reports as well. But this is so powerful. So many people have come to faith in Christ because of this report, this thing that cannot be dismissed as merely being a legend. Historians just drool over stuff like this. You know, when you consider, Susie, that, you know, Alexander the Great, the first two biographies of Alexander the Great were written 400 years after his life, and they're generally considered reliable. So here we've got a report that goes within months. And, in fact, I talked to one scholar recently, and he shook his head. So it's within weeks. So this is a news flash from ancient history. I don't think anybody can credibly just say this is merely a legend in light of that.
Amazing. Okay, the third E, empty tomb. How do we know the tomb was empty? Say more.
Yeah, there's a lot of reasons, but I'll give you the quick one that really, to me, is the most powerful reason, and that is that even the opponents of Jesus admitted it was empty. How do we know? Because we know from sources inside and outside the New Testament that when the disciples began proclaiming that Jesus had risen, what the enemies of Jesus said was, the disciples stole the body. Now think about that. What is that? That's a cover story. They're conceding the tomb is empty. They're trying to explain how it got empty. It's like if you're a teacher and a student comes up to you and says, the dog ate my homework. Well, that student's admitting, look, I don't have my homework, but I can explain what happened to it. The dog ate it. It's the same thing. So the enemies of Jesus and the supporters of everybody in the first century explicitly or implicitly is conceding the tomb is empty. And this idea that the disciples stole the body makes no sense because they didn't have the motive, they didn't have the means, and they didn't have the opportunity. So I think that fact in and of itself is enough, I find, convincing that the tomb really was empty. Nobody was saying, oh, baloney, the body's in it, go open the tomb up. Nobody said that.
And you also talk about the criterion of embarrassment. Say what you mean there.
Yeah, criterion of embarrassment is interesting. When a historian wants to determine if something is true, he uses this criterion. This is how it works. If the writer is saying something that hurts their own case, that's embarrassing to themselves, then it's probably true. Why? Because if you're going to invent something, if you're going to make it up, you're not going to make up something that's going to hurt your own case or embarrass yourself. Well, who discovered the tomb of Jesus empty? It was women. And we know that in Jewish and Roman culture in the first century, the testimony of women was not considered to be credible. They were generally not allowed to testify in a court of law. The Talmud says, any evidence which a woman gives is not valid to offer. And Josephus, commenting on first century Roman culture, said, but let not the testimony of women be admitted. Well, here's the deal. The Gospels tell us it was the women who discovered the tomb empty. If they were going to invent the story of the empty tomb, they never would have said women discovered the tomb empty. That hurt their cause. In fact, there are skeptics of Christianity in the second century who attack Christianity by saying, well, women discovered the tomb empty. You can't trust that. So why would they, if they're going to make it up, they would have said John discovered the tomb empty. Peter discovered the tomb empty. That would have given him more credibility. But why did they say women discovered it empty? That's a sign they're probably telling the truth because it hurts their own case. No reason to make it up. And that historical criterion tells us that there's a good chance that the tomb really was empty just as they were reporting. They're just reporting the facts and letting things, you know, happen because they're saying, look, this is what happened. This is what we're going to report, and we'll deal with the fallout.
And you think of all the facts, all the evidence to back this up. People then are responsible. When you hear the facts, you decide what you're going to do with them. But there is a case to be made here. So we're talking execution. That's the first E, early reports that Jesus rose from the dead. The third E is empty tomb. And the fourth is eyewitnesses.
Right.
And Jesus appears alive in dozens of instances to more than 500 people. That's astounding.
Yes, in fact, to women, to men, to doubters, to believers, indoors, outdoors, daytime, nighttime, to groups, to individuals. The disciples talked to him, they touched him, they ate with him. So we've got seven ancient sources inside and outside the New Testament that tell us that and corroborate the conviction of the disciples that they did encounter the risen Christ. I'll go through those seven sources real quickly. Number one, this creed that I mentioned from 1 Corinthians, that the historical credentials of that creed are so good that one of the few Jewish New Testament scholars, Pinchas Lapide, says it may be taken as a statement of eyewitnesses. Second, we have Paul's testimony about the disciples. Paul describes how he encountered the risen Christ, and then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11, he says, by the way, regarding the resurrection, whether it's me or the disciples, we're all saying the same thing. So he confirms that the disciples encountered Christ. The third is the sermon summaries in the book of Acts. Even skeptical scholars will accept the book of Acts as reporting summaries of the preaching of the early church. And what is the central preaching? It's the resurrection. Paul says in Acts 2:32, God has raised this Jesus to life, to which we're all witnesses. The next four sources are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are nine appearances in those gospel accounts. And, you know, I was interviewing a famous scholar on this with, he's written 50 books on this kind of stuff and lectured and taught at major universities around the world. He said, Lee, there's every reason to conclude that the gospels have fairly and accurately reported the essential elements of Jesus' teachings, life, death, and resurrection. They're early enough. They're rooted in the right streams that go back to Jesus and the original people. There's continuity. There's proximity. There's verification of certain distinct points with archaeology and other documents. And then there's the inner logic. So those are, a bunch of really good sources. But then we have the ones I mentioned earlier, sources outside the Bible, Clement and Polycarp, who knew some of the apostles personally. They sat under their teaching. And, Susie, think about this. If somebody were to sit under my teaching for a few years, I think they'd have a pretty good idea of what I believe. And so Polycarp and Clement clearly knew what the disciples talked about, and they confirm and corroborate that the disciples encountered the resurrected Jesus. So that is those are nine, actually, early sources. And, that is an avalanche of historical data.
Amazing. Have you noted any commonalities in those who encountered the resurrected Christ? Any common denominators whatsoever?
Well, what I like about it is the one common denominator is that it's an extremely memorable experience. You know, I was talking to my friend Jay Warner Wallace, a cold case homicide investigator, and he said, you know, all memories are not created equal. Major events in our life, we can remember those with crystal clarity. Where were you when John Kennedy was assassinated? Where were you when 9/11 happened? And you can recall that because it was such a important moment in your life. And so one of the commonalities is that this was such a powerful encounter with the risen Christ that they could recall this many years later. With great specificity in terms of what happened. And so that's another argument for the reliability of the Gospels, which were all written, you know, Jesus was crucified in 30 or 33 A.D., and I think we can date the book of Acts to very early 60s A.D., and then Luke came before that, so probably late 50s, early 60s, and then Mark came before that. And then we have these creeds and hymns of the early church that report about the divinity and the resurrection of Jesus that date back even earlier. So we've got, you know, very timely material that supports all this.
Well, we're going to pause. When we come back, we're going to make a little more personal the part of your story, just of how the gospel has changed your family, Lee, when your little girl was 5 years old and you came to Christ, and that little girl observed evidence in your life that helped her reach a conclusion in her little heart. I just think it's amazing. So we're going to make this a little more personal, talking to Lee Strobel. Again, I want you to check out Colorado Christian University's new Lee Strobel Center for Evangelism and Applied Apologetics. Great conversation with Lee. And remember, we got a stack of books, just great resources that pile up on our shelves. We want to get out to you. So if you're in the mood for a surprise book in your mailbox, text the word book to get in the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Tuning in to Middays, I'm Susie Larson, and yes, we are in a tough and a dark day, but Sunday's coming, Easter Sunday's coming. So glad you tuned in. I'm having a great conversation with Lee Strobel. He's an apologist, a best-selling author. We've been talking about proof of the resurrection. So if you just tuned in, you'll have to go catch the podcast once the live show is over. But I want to make this personal. There's a part of your story, you know, I remember you telling about when your daughter was five, prior to your conversion, you were kicking holes in the wall. You weren't the same guy at all. And then Jesus got a hold of you, and your daughter started to notice something different. Say a bit more, if you would.
Yeah, I mean, before I was a Christian, I was an atheist. I lived a very immoral and drunken and profane and narcissistic life. And it affected my family. My little daughter, when she was a toddler, when she would hear me coming home from work through the front door, she would just gather her toys and go in her room and close the door. My wife came to faith, and as I say, I spent 2 years investigating the evidence for Christianity, especially the resurrection. And then on November the 8th of 1981, I just said, you know what, a good juror reaches a verdict. And so I kind of set forth all of the evidence that I'd encountered and kind of reviewed it once more and came to the conclusion that in light of the avalanche of evidence that points so powerfully toward Christianity as being true, it would have taken more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. And so that's when the scales of evidence just kind of flipped, and I realized this is really true. And so I put my trust in Christ that day, repented of my sin, received forgiveness through Christ, and invited him to lead my life. And over time, my values and character and priorities and morality began to change for the good. And so it took about 4 or 5 months, and then by then my little daughter Allison was 5 years old. She watched during that several months of how God was changing her dad in front of her eyes. And then one Sunday morning she came up first to her Sunday school teacher and then up to my wife Leslie, and she said, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy. And so at age five, she opened her heart to Jesus, and he came in and changed her life. Today, she's married to a seminary graduate. She writes novels, books of fiction that all have the gospel in them. Her and her husband write children's books about Jesus together, and she's a mother of two of my four precious grandchildren. And then my son, same thing. He came to faith because he saw the difference God was making in his mom and his dad and his sister. But he took an academic route and got his PhD in theology and is now a professor at the Talbot School of Theology at Biola University in California, where he teaches future pastors about Jesus. And I guess it'd be like 6 years ago now, his wife gave birth to our first grandson, and he named him after me.
That amazing. Wow.
So God really did rescue our family. He changed us. He changed our not just our eternities, but our lives in this world have been so much more rich, such a great adventure of following him. We wouldn't have missed it for the world.
This is what I'm so choked up about, that, you know, and I've heard that story before, but it's just so marvelous to me. And it's why I get out of bed every day to show up for work every day, because the gospel changes everything. It changes everything in this life and the life to come. And this is why, even though this is a dark and hard day, the potency of the gospel is still every bit in power, and it's every bit changing lives. And, you know, you told the story once of a, I think you were still at the newspaper, or maybe you went back, but you went into the business office and you invited a guy there, a colleague.
Right, right. It was right about this time tell this story. Just before Easter. And my atheist friend was in his office at the newspaper, and I went in and tried to invite him to church, shared the gospel with him, and he just shut me down. And I thought, well, that was a waste of time. Why would I try to share with my atheist friend? And it always bummed me out that he just kind of turned me down cold, didn't take up my invitation to come to church. But then later, years later, I found out that there was somebody else in the room. There was a guy working on some tile on the floor, repairing some tile behind a big desk, and I didn't see him there. And he was listening to this conversation of me inviting my atheist friend to church and sharing the gospel with him and sharing the evidence for the resurrection. And he said to me, he said, that guy was shutting you down, but man, my heart was beating fast, and I was thinking, I need God. I need to go to church. He said, as soon as you left, I called my wife. I said, we're going to church this Easter. She said, what? I said, yeah. So that Easter, they came to my church, and he came to faith, and his wife came to faith, and his teenage son came to faith. So you never know how God is going to use us in ways that we never could anticipate. I didn't know he was there. I didn't know he was listening. And yet God used it in his life to change him for eternity.
And, you know, you felt prompted to go to this colleague. And I mean, if I remember right, his answer to you is, I'm not going to your stupid church.
Right,
I mean, it wasn't just a fail. I mean, it was like he shut you down.
He was pretty adamant.
But, I mean, it goes to show you, we don't know what we don't know. You could have walked away going, I heard that wrong. I mean, second guess yourself. And yet what God did with that is absolutely amazing. Well, in one of your books, you have I think you referenced a book titled The Disquieting Questions of Hell, where you quoted agnostic Charles Templeton's jarring but important question. And he asked, how could a loving Heavenly Father create an endless hell and over the centuries consign millions of people to it because they do not or cannot well accept certain religious beliefs? That is an oft-asked question in different forms. And maybe someone's listening today who doesn't share our faith and is wondering, if he's a loving Heavenly Father, how is this possible? What do you say to that?
Well, he's so loving that he gives us free will, free will to choose whether or not we're going to follow him or we're going to reject him. And so I have a whole chapter in my book, The Case for Faith, that really unpacks this whole issue. But I think the key thing is to understand that, you know, nobody sends anybody to hell. We go there because we have spent our life saying, I'm not interested in God. I don't want to follow him. I don't want to know about him. I'm not interested in him. And then when we die, he kind of cements that decision and says, okay, you didn't want to know me in this world. You won't know me in the world to come. And that is what hell is. It's a separation from God and any influence of him forever. In fact, if you're an adamant atheist and you hate the idea of God and you spend your entire life running the other way and shaking your fist and so forth, heaven would be hell for you. because heaven is all about us as followers of God, worshiping him and experiencing him for eternity. That would be a horrible experience for someone who hates the idea of God. So, you know, I think it's key to understand that everybody doesn't experience hell in the same way. That, you know, and that God, the Bible says in Deuteronomy, will not the judge of all the earth do what's right? Nobody will be able to walk away from being judged by God by saying that was unfair. We will ultimately see the complete fairness of the way that God judges each of us.
And, you know, there's only one way to the Father, and it's through the Son. And when you look at how Jesus died and the verifiable proof of how he died, It seems ludicrous to me to think he could be one of many options. So I'm going to send my son as one pathway. He's going to die a brutal death, carry the world's sin on his shoulders, and then blow it to smithereens. That's one way. And then there's a few other ways in case you don't like that. That seems ludicrous to me when you really look into what exactly happened to Jesus.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, that says Jesus died in vain. Because if there are other ways to come to God that didn't involve his death on the cross, why would he go through that? He went through this incredibly horrific experience so that we could be reconciled with God forever. That's why his going to the cross was all about his love for us. And he knew the only way that our sin could be taken care of, either by ourselves, that we're either going to pay for our sin for all eternity, or he will pay for it. He will take it on his shoulders and offer forgiveness as a free gift of his grace. That is what the Bible calls the good news. That is where the word gospel comes from, good news, that sinners like me and sinners like you and sinners like everybody listening, God makes available this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life to anyone that turns from their sin, opens their heart to him, confesses him as Lord and Savior, and you become a child of God forever.
If you're listening and you've never trusted Christ, trust him today. Today's the day of salvation. Wow, if there's something that could come out of this coronavirus, that you got an eternal perspective and you bent your knee, surrendered your life, and acknowledged Jesus as Lord, I mean, everything would change. We just got about 2.5 minutes left, and I don't want to get the time away here. I want you to talk about the Lee Strobel Center for Evangelism and Applied Apologetics. Say a word. Colorado Christian University, by the way, friends.
Yes, that's right.
about that.
We've just opened our application. So that if somebody wants to get a bachelor's degree in evangelism or apologetics, that is, apologetics, of course, means defending the faith, evidence for the faith, the kind of thing we've been talking about today, you get a bachelor's degree or you get a master's degree, all online. You do it from the comfort of your home. And my team, we've got a team of over 30 PhDs who are creating these courses. They're exciting. They're captivating courses. You take them completely online from your home. And so we're offering free application process right now. If you type in the promo word Strobel in the code, Strobel, then the application process is free. Or if you just want more information, you can go to ccu.edu/Strobel Center. And the information is there for you. We'd love to have people. Maybe you just want to take a few courses on the resurrection. Take a whole course on the resurrection. Take a whole course on why does God allow pain and suffering. Take a whole course on the scientific evidence for God from cosmology and physics and biochemistry and genetics. All kinds of fascinating. You can study the C.S. Lewis. You can study how do I respond to atheists. How do I respond to people of other religions? What about Eastern religions? What about Islam? We have courses on all that, and our first 30 courses are debuting this fall. People can sign up now, and you know, if you want to get a degree, that's great, but if you just want to study for your own edification and to improve, to be able to be a witness for Christ, that's another option as well.
Yeah, so if you're not looking for credit, maybe you're not somebody who finished college, this doesn't rule you out. We want you to look into it, maybe take a few courses, maybe finish the whole course. Lee, I pray that you'll come back again. We just love our conversations with you, and we just honor the gift of God in you. Thank you for the time today.
Well, thank you, Susie. Love you and love your listeners.
Appreciate you so much. And friends, if you want to find Lee's course online, it's ccu.edu/Strobel Center. I'm going to say it one more time, ccu.edu/Strobel Center. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I pray you feel equipped and encouraged. Don't give up hope. God's promises are as potent as they've ever been. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Susie Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player. And never miss a show.